theology on different points, but there's not any of us who can question his zeal for the Lord. He traveled on horseback the equivalent of 10 times around the earth's equator. He delivered on average 3 sermons a day for 54 years. He wrote a 4-volume commentary of the Bible, a dictionary in English, 5 volumes on philosophy, 6 volumes on medicine, 5 volumes on 6 volumes on history, 5 volumes on medicine, 6 volumes on church music. He wrote a Greek, Latin, and French grammar. He authored more publications than any other American writer until one here in the last 20th century. By 83 years of age, he was disappointed that he could not write more than 5 hours a day. When he was 86, he was ashamed that he could not preach more than twice a day without feeling ill effects. This is a man who understood eternity. This is a man who was zealous for the Lord. God calls every disciple of Jesus Christ to be zealous for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the responsibility to act like a John Wesley. We don't have the intellect, we don't have the ability, we don't have the energy for that kind of work. So it's good for us to think this morning, what does God expect of us? What kind of zeal is he desiring for those who call themselves believers? We'll linger this morning over the answer to that question. Before we look at the right now and God's expectations for us now, I want us to jet into the future. I want us to go into the halls of heaven, and I want us to look at what we will be doing when we get there. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We find the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, surrounding the Lamb of God. And in verse 9, they sing a new song. It says, "Worthy are you," speaking of Jesus, "to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I'm convinced this will be our worship song. As we surround the Lamb of God, we will give great praise to him for our redemption, for our purchase by his blood. Now that demands that we understand why we were purchased. Why were we purchased? We were purchased because the sentence of death due to our sin engulfed us. And it's from that we have been bought, purchased, redeemed. So if we are singing a song of praise that speaks of our redemption, it necessitates that in our mind we have an understanding of the sin in our life from which we have been saved. Now elsewhere in Revelation chapter 21, we read, "Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." And yet there will somehow be an awareness of our sin that cost Jesus his life, that fuels our worship. No, there's not going to be any tears of condemnation, tears of guilt, but I'm convinced there will be tears of joy. I read a piece this week from Pastor John Piper, who postulates that there may also be tears of regret in heaven over opportunities missed. He writes this: "The intensity of our joy and grace will be fed by the remembrance of our unworthiness. He who is forgiven much loves much. But this does not mean that we should sin so that grace may abound. The holiest will be the happiest. But it does mean that regret will not ruin heaven. There will be kinds of joys and complexities of happiness and combinations of emotions in heaven that we have never dreamed of. But all this leaves me trembling that I not throw away the one short life that I will look back on for all of eternity." Just think of it. You have one life. One very short life, and then eternity to remember. Life is short, and eternity is long. Very long. It is a long time to regret a wasted life. A life that is zealous for the Lord is not a wasted life. It is a means by which we are spared, if there be tears of regret, we are spared that regret. Webster defines zeal this way: eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. To be zealous is to be fervent, to be enthusiastic, to be passionate. I've defined it this way. I've put it in your notes. Zeal for the Lord is an active, intentional, and consistent pursuit of God and His rule. Let me give it to you again. Zeal for the Lord is an active, intentional, and consistent pursuit of God and His rule. Now I want you to say it with me. Don't you wish you'd written that down, huh? Zeal for the Lord is an active, intentional, and consistent pursuit of God and His rule. We're going to find that to be true from the man whose life we will look at this morning. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. As we continue our study through the life of the kings during the divided kingdom, we come this morning to the 15th king in Judah's history, King Josiah. His grandfather, Manasseh, reigned the longest of any king, 55 years, and it was a wicked reign. His father, Amon, reigned a very brief period of time, but 2 years, and he died. Josiah came to the throne at a very young age. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His father Amon was 16 years of age when Josiah was born. He began his reign at age 8, died at age 39. Josiah didn't die one day earlier or one day later than what God had foreordained. And we might say, from a human point of view, he died young at 39 years of age. But we're going to find that Josiah was zealous for the Lord. He was a man who was active, intentional, and consistent in his pursuit of God. And his pursuit of God's rule, not only in his own life, but in all that which he had influence over. Verses 2 and 3 sort of act as a summary statement for us. Look at those verses in chapter 34. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, how old was he? 16. He began to seek the God of his father David. All kinds of debate there. What does this mean that he began to seek the God of his father David? I think it refers to his conversion. God had ordained that certain godly people replace Josiah's godless father and provide him the kind of impetus and example and encouragement toward godliness. I think that this beginning of seeking God speaks of his conversion. Others think that this was his time of public expression of his leadership as a godly man. I think really that gets pushed over into the next phrase where we read, middle of verse 3, in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved images and the molten images. I think it was in the 12th year of his reign, 20 years of age, when he now had some authority as king, now had credibility as king. Now he was asserting his godly influence. This is where his faith became manifest in a public setting. So now beginning in verse 4, we see how Josiah actively abolished idolatry in the land. Look at verse 4. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali. In their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Now think a minute. Where are the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali? They're in the north, are they not? They're among the northern tribes of Israel. Now, we'll have to remember our history here. Our timeline. Josiah reigned during a period of time when Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. You remember how they did it? They came in, they conquered the peoples. Remember, it took a 3-year siege just to knock down the walls of Samaria. Then when they got inside, they took the people out, scattered them throughout the empire, and they brought foreigners into the land of Israel. And that's where we get the Samaritans, the half-breeds. They intermarried with those Israelites that stayed behind. Remember, here's the map. Whoops, there's the map. Judah was an island surrounded by the sea of Assyrian rule. But now, Josiah is going north into that area that Assyria had already conquered. During the time of Josiah, Assyria was in serious decline. such that there was no world-dominating imposition on Judah. They had a time of peace and prosperity and productivity during Josiah's reign. The Assyrians were licking their own wounds and trying to keep this sucker together. They weren't interested in some little podunk king going up and knocking down some altars in other areas. He had tremendous freedom to go into the northern tribes to destroy the idolatry there. Look back with me at 2 Kings chapter, keep your finger there in Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 23. This is the parallel account in Kings of Josiah's rule. In verse 15 of chapter 23, we find further description of what Josiah did in the northern tribes. It says, "The altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down." Remember, Jeroboam, the first king in Israel after Solomon, after the kingdom was divided, God said to that man, "I am going to give you 10 tribes." And to show his appreciation unto the Lord, he built golden calves in Bethel and in the city of Dan in the north. You remember that? And it was a prophet who came to Jeroboam and said, "What are you doing? God will judge you for this act." Remember? Jeroboam pointed his man to say, "Get that man, capture him," and his arm was frozen. He was unable to move. And by that prophet, God healed Jeroboam's arm such that he was able to bring it back and use it again. And it was at that time that the prophet said, "This altar will be knocked down and destroyed by one of the sons of David." Look with me back to 1 Kings chapter 13. This is the man of God, unidentified man of God, in verse 1 of chapter 13. Look at verse 2. "He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and human bones will be burned on you.'" 300 years. These people have been waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And now, this 8-year-old boy, grown up probably some 20 years or so by now, when he is going into the land of the 10 tribes, and he is fulfilling this prophecy. He knocked down that altar in Bethel. He was active. This is the point. He was active in fleshing out his relationship with the Lord. Zeal is active. Back in Chronicles chapter 34. Not only did he abolish idolatry, he intentionally reestablished worship in the temple. Look at chapter 34 and verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign," how old is Josiah now? He's 26 years old. "In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all the inhabitants of Judah and Benjamin. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and to repair the house. The temple did not get this kind of attention for 2.5 centuries. Remember, we've talked about this man, Joash. He was the bendable, foldable, easily moldable, twistable, turnable man. You remember him? He was the man at 1 year of age who was taken by Jehoiada, the priest, nurtured, encouraged, and at the age of 8 years old, he pops out as king. He refurbished the temple. Now, 2.5 centuries later, Josiah is refurbishing the temple. Think about it. That's like you living in a home built before the Revolutionary War that hasn't had a lick of paint on it or anything done to the roof. I guess they didn't even have plumbing there. And that's your house. And now finally, somebody's going to walk in and do some remodeling. Oh, glory. Isn't that nice? Such was the work in the temple and the worship that goes on in the temple as a part of it. Look at verse 14. Then when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They also have been emptied out the money, which was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Evidently, when his grandfather Manasseh ruled, he sought to expunge from the entire kingdom any record of God's law. Remove it completely. That's what he sought to do. There was one priest, evidently. Seeing what was transpiring, he took a copy of the law and he hid it somewhere in the temple. That priest died. Manasseh continued to do his work, and anybody who would have known where that priest put that manuscript was gone too. And now, decades later, while they're in the middle of cleaning house, they come across God's law. Now, there are some who think that what they found was the entire Pentateuch. The first 5 books of Moses, which is sometimes often called the law, could be. I think probably it was a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, specifically dealing with that portion that had to do with the blessings and the cursings. So this wasn't all original information. This was additional information that Josiah had. And when he realized the rift that was between the people and God, because God has established his laws. It's his baseball and his baseball bat. He can call the shots on how we're going to play the game. And now Josiah realizes God wants to play that way. And we're not playing that way. And he was cut to his heart. And he tore his clothes, realizing that they were in deep sin before the Lord. The subsequent verses reveal how he humbled himself before the Lord, how he read the law himself, how he was touched by the law specifically and personally. And then how he sought to influence the other people around him, particularly the leadership in Israel, with what he had discovered. Look at chapter 34 and verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Did you see that? This was a personal covenant that he made between him and the Lord in the presence of all these people. He said, before all of you folks, I want you to know something. This is the most important day of my life. These findings have been absolutely revelatory to me. It has transformed my walk with the Lord. And I am putting a stake in the ground right now saying, I will walk with Him. I am going to serve the Lord my God, period. And what began as an expression of zeal before the Lord was fanned into a conflagration. Verse 32. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Do you see that? There is consistency in his own walk and how it expressed itself in the lives of other people around him. That's Josiah's life. How we're going to put his life on pause for just a moment, because I want us to look at zeal. In light of his example, I've defined zeal for the Lord as an active, intentional, and consistent pursuit of God and His rule. By active, I mean not passive. I guess it's because of the fall. I don't know. Maybe it's because guys are just jerks. I don't know. But there's very, very few marriages where I haven't observed or haven't had the wife tell me, my husband is passive at home. Oh, he may be very involved at work, active, go-getter, charge ahead, king of the hill. But when it comes, when he crosses the threshold, what happens? It's like he tunes out and turns off. Is that true? To be zealous for the Lord is to be active. That means it's not passive. It is involved. It is engaged. It is connecting. Guys, when we walk in the door at home, that's when our day of work starts. That's when we are called upon by God to be active, engaged, involved. It doesn't equal being passive. It equals being physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually connected. And if it's not enough to talk about our relationship with our wives, guys, what about our children? What about our grandchildren? Who is supposed to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to Scripture? Moms or dads? That Scripture talks about who? Moms or dads? To bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but instead, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. NAS translates that discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's our responsibility. It's not the preacher's responsibility. That's a Sunday school teacher's responsibility. Not the youth worker's responsibility. No. That's on my shoulders as a dad. I have the responsibility to raise my children. If I am going to be zealous for the Lord, if I am going to stand before God for all of eternity and have no regrets, I will be actively involved physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, with my wife and with my children. Amen? To be active for the Lord, to be zealous for the Lord in that sense, does not mean stirring up a bunch of religious activity. To be active, to be zealous for the Lord in this sense, does not mean that I'm doing a bunch of busy things, that I'm serving on every committee, that I'm at the church building whenever the doors are open. No. Jesus had some very pointed words to men who were consumed with religious activity for religious activity's sake. God is very much opposed to that. The Scriptures are replete with references where God says, I hate all of your religious stuff. That's not what I'm about. In what we have affectionately referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and do all these wonderful spiritual things? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When we're talking about being zealous for the Lord, we're not talking about being gone from your home every night. We're not talking about stirring up a lot of a religious activity. What we are talking about is being available to the Lord 24/7. It is to say, God, I am your servant. I'm not sitting in my recliner with my feet up. I am on the edge of my chair all the time, ready to respond to wherever the Lord calls me. Maybe it's into the next room to talk to my child. Maybe it is to make a telephone call to my neighbor across the street. Wherever the Lord will direct me, that is where I must be. To be zealous for the Lord is not to be wrapped up in my own world. It is to be wrapped up in that which concerns my God. I am His servant. I'm here to do His bidding. He has purchased me. He owns me. That's what it means to be zealous for the Lord in this active sense. When I talk about being zealous for Him, we're talking about being active, being, secondly, what is it? Intentional, purposeful, willful, deliberate in what I choose to do. Put a quote, a couple quotes in your notes. One author, I don't know who to give credit to for this, men like tacks are useful only if they have good heads and are pointed in the right direction. That's being intentional. That's being focused. That's living with a sense of purpose and direction. Out of a different context, John Steinbeck wrote, "The first step in writing a novel is to write a one-page statement of purpose." That's being intentional. That's having a focus. That is being directed. Now, Josiah gathered all of the leadership, all of the people that he could together in order to influence them in the ways of the Lord. He was intentional. He was purposed in what he sought to accomplish. What is it that we seek to accomplish? We are pursuing. We are intentional in pursuing God, in knowing Him, knowing everything we can about Him, being obsessed with knowing who He is and with His rule. Again, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, teaching His disciples how to pray, He says, I want you to pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As God's will and God's purposes are completely and perfectly followed out to the letter in heaven, so that is His desire here on earth. In heaven, God's rule is supreme. And for those that are zealous for the Lord, we are intentional about seeking God's rule here on earth, beginning in our lives. And then in the lives of the people that we call family. And then people that we call friends. People that we call associates. And the ripples go out further and further. Some of you have been given a wide area of influence. Others, not so much. It's not that we're supposed to go out and make a name for ourselves so that when we walk down the street, people recognize our face. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about influencing the people that are already in our sphere of influence. Intentionally showing them by our life, by our example, and by what comes out of our mouth, what the rule of God looks like. Okay, we talked about being active. We talked about being intentional. Let's talk about being consistent. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it says, throughout his lifetime, Josiah's lifetime, they, speaking of the people that Josiah had influenced, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. They were consistent so that on Monday morning, they looked just like they did on Sunday morning. On Friday night, they were just as though they were there on Sunday morning. There was a consistency about their character, about their habits, about the way they carried themselves, about what they talked about how they talked. My friends, God calls us, every believer, to be zealous for Him, to pursue Him, to pursue His rule actively, intentionally, consistently. Let's finish the life of Josiah. toward the end of his life, Josiah had many, many spiritual victories. And then he made a poor choice. Look at verse 20 of chapter 35, 2 Chronicles. After this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Let me set this up. Pharaoh Necho II is ruler in Egypt. He was the first one who tried to connect the Red Sea with the Mediterranean. And while in the midst of that project, he allowed his eyes to lift up on the horizon, and he realized there was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. 612 B.C., the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, fell to the Babylonians. Necho wanted to be the world-dominating power. He wanted Egypt to have the same kind of clout the Assyrians had just had. Necho had an idea. Let's forget about digging in the dirt for right now, and let's go conquer a world. So he decides to go up and to engage with whatever Assyrian armies are left, to engage the Babylonians, because it was either them or Babylon. And so Necho goes out of his way, on the way to Carchemish, from Egypt, passes by Judah, seeks not to make any waves with Josiah whatsoever, but Josiah says, "Hang on, buddy. We're going to have this out." Verse 21. Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." Wow. Pharaoh, pagan king, talking about God in this way, rebuking a man of God? Verse 22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." His servants did so. He died and was buried in Jerusalem. Now here's what went wrong. Josiah was too zealous for the Lord. Well, let me define what I mean here. When I say that he was too zealous for the Lord, he was eager to march before he was more eager to march than he was eager to listen. Our zeal is not necessarily to ball itself up in a whirlwind of activity. To be zealous for the Lord is to be willing to be quiet, to learn, to know, to understand the mind of God. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 2. Paul's talking about his countrymen, his fellow Jews, and he says, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, there's all kinds of religious activity. Yeah. But it wasn't according to knowledge. They were more eager to march than they were eager to listen, to learn, to discern, and to understand. Those that are zealous for the Lord are active. They're not passive. They are intentional. They are purposed. They are focused. They are consistent. Doing what? Pursuing God and pursuing His rule. Those that walk in that manner have no regrets. Remember the story of William Borden? Heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from Chicago High School, a millionaire, and his parents sent him around the world on a trip to see the world upon his high school graduation. He saw hurting people throughout the world, and he wrote to his parents, talking to them about the mission field. And when he came to that decision to return to Asia, where he left his heart, he wrote in his Bible, "No reserves." Came back to the States, went to Yale University. Upon his graduation, was offered a number of different jobs, turned them all down, saying instead, "I'm going to seminary." Went to Princeton Seminary. And he wrote in his Bible, "No retreats." Upon his graduation from seminary, he went to Egypt to spend some time getting to know the Muslim culture, because that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to work with Muslim peoples in China. He died of cerebral meningitis within months. Never left Egypt. But in his Bible are the words, "No regrets." See, God doesn't measure a man or a woman by their accomplishments, by their productivity. God measures a man or a woman by his or her heart. Is it active? Is it intentional? Is it consistent in pursuing God and His rule? Is yours? Would you close your eyes? Just bow your head where you are. I want you to think for a moment. Sometimes we can be a rush to go here and to go there, and we don't pause to reflect. What is it right now that the Holy Spirit desires to say to your soul? How does the Lord seek to touch you and to move you, to guide you? Maybe today you need to drive a stake in the ground that says, "From now on, I will be a man. I will be a woman. I will be a child, zealous for the Lord and His kingdom." Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness to us through Your word, how You instruct us, how You encourage us, how You challenge us, how You admonish us, how You promise us Your forgiveness. We are a needy people. We are depending upon You right now to do what You have instructed us to do. God, You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know how prone we are to to simply do our own thing. God, would you draw us unto yourself? Life is very short, and eternity is very long. May these days that we have on this planet, in this place, prepare us for our eternity. Father, I thank you that your forgiveness covers all of what's happened in our past, and we have all made bad, sinful, godless decisions. Those are gone. All I have is today. I don't even have a promise of tomorrow. But Father, I purpose that today I would be your servant, having been bought at a very high price. Honor your name in our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.